sharing with Herman that I really hope that of all the sermons that end up online and have the potential of being listened to, is this for me? Thank you. The title of this one scares me the most because I'm scared that our Old Testament professor from the seminary will discover it and perforate me, skewer me, lance me, have my head on a pike outside of the city gate. Because Jerry Shepherd is a very strong Calvinist. He's a strong Reformed theologian, and he would say, it is not up to you. But I am going to argue today that what God offers us requires a choice, and it requires a response. Therefore, to some degree, in a certain degree, it is up to us. It is up to you. It's up to me whether or not we'll receive the offering of God. Now, that's just a nice little preamble to make you nervous before I start, because really what I wanted to open with was a really folksy story about when I grew up. When and where I grew up. I wonder if I should offer a prize for this, because I've mentioned it so many times, I always wonder, is anybody listening? But for those of you who have been traveling with us these last 2 years, where was I born and raised? Salmon Arm, BC. Yes, sir. And Salmon Arm is just such a beautiful setting, isn't it? For those of you who've been there, you know it. It's just gorgeous. It's got the fly hills around. And yet, through a very complicated set of circumstances, my parents and their marriage ended in 1984. The summer I turned 16, my mom moved to Revelstoke. And that's where I finished grade 11 and 12 and went back after my first year of university. And growing up in Revelstoke was incredible. Because as beautiful as Salmon Arm is, the majesty of the mountains from one town to the other, I mean, there's really no comparison. I actually got a job landscaping a golf course my first semester out of school. And probably about half the holes on the Revelstoke golf course, when you're teeing off, you're looking straight up at the glacier on Mount Begbie. I mean, you live in Revelstoke. There is a national park called Mount Revelstoke National Park. I mean, it is a gorgeous place. And I just love the mountains. I've always loved the mountains. And today we are talking about a mountain. We are talking not just about a mountain, but there are two mountains in Scripture that you really need to pay attention to. And surely there are more than that. But in Scripture, there's two mountains. There's a New Testament mountain. There's an Old Testament mountain. Well, there's two Old Testament mountains, but one Old Testament mountain really becomes really prominent in the New Testament too. And you know of what I speak. The one mountain is Mount Sinai. The other one is Mount Zion. Where we see the site of Jerusalem and the place ultimately where Jesus is killed. But Mount Sinai, for the Old Testament, this is the place where it happens. Now, if you wouldn't mind just giving me the next slide, there's a great picture of Mount Sinai. And I know that in the NIV it says desert. If you're using a different version of the Scriptures, it might say in the wilderness. The people were in the wilderness. And they came to Mount Sinai, and one commentator said it was less desert, less sand than pasture land, but when you look at that picture, it looks pretty sandy to me. I don't know. I'm no expert. I'm no geologist, but I don't see a lot of grassy grass there. But who knows? It was a long time ago. Maybe things changed, right? But the big question is, how did they get there? Show me the next slide there. Can you see that? Well, They start up there in the northwest. If you can see the land of Goshen, they come down at Migdal, they cross over, and they come down the east side of the Red Sea, and then do a little jiggy-jag, and then end up at Sinai. What is the big deal about Mount Sinai? Why is it so important? Well, at this juncture in the Scripture, this is their water source. If you remember back to Exodus 17 a few weeks ago, Moses strikes the rock. That was the rock at Horeb. Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, same thing. Two different names for the same place. But this is where they get their water. And if you are a city planner, if you are some sort of city engineer, you know that one of the biggest challenges, one of the biggest issues for you is to get water to all the citizens of the city and the surrounding areas. I understand that the water system in Edmonton goes out as far as St. Albert, Spruce Grove. I'm not sure if it goes down to Leduc. I think it goes down to Leduc now. I mean, getting clean drinking water, clean, safe drinking water to your citizens, and especially if you're looking at Greater Edmonton now, I think you're looking at around 1.2 million people. We are still not the same size that Israel was. And so you think about how incredible this water source is, and this is where they all get their water from. And you know that without water, there is no life, right? Water, life. I mean, that's a one-to-one ratio. At Sinai, they stay here for almost a year on the calendar. But in the Bible, it actually represents 58 chapters of Scripture. It's from Exodus 19 all the way through the book of Leviticus and into the book of Numbers, chapter 10, that whatever happens there happens here, right at the foot of that mountain. And as we consider our Scripture today and we talk about Mount Sinai and why it's so important, really what's critical about it, in a theological, in a practical theological sense, like what is this about God? What is this connecting God with us? Like, why is this such a big deal? Why do we need to notice this? And I would say to you, it's really about three things. Three things happen, and they all unfold as an introduction. It's very introductory, but they all unfold here in chapter 19. And the three things that we get confronted with are the ideas of covenant, consecration, and communion. Now, I know that that covenant is not a terribly new idea to us. We see God's covenant with Abraham way back in Genesis 12, 15, 17. We see covenant language. We get introduced to this whole concept, and we know that God is a God who honors his promises and keeps his covenant with Abraham. Before Abraham, there was a covenant with Noah. You might remember that. If not, we're not going to go into it now, but God makes a covenant with Noah. He makes a covenant with Abraham. Now he's making a covenant with Moses. And I want to show that to you now. Moses mediates the defining covenant of the Old Testament here. This is where they receive the Mosaic covenant. This is the law. This is what the rest of the Old Testament sits upon when it starts to talk about the law. And every covenant has a structure. It has elements that are in it. And I think I've listed for you in your bulletin in the sermon notes, you'll see the various elements of a covenant. One is that you have to identify the party. So if you look at chapter 3, we see God, Lord, Elohim, Yahweh. It's used synonymous in a poetic parallelism, one meaning the same. That's true of House of Jacob, people of Israel. The parties are identified. And then you get the historical prologue. In a other sense, you might hear the story of the great victory of one nation over another, of one king defeating another. But in this case, God says, you remember how I carried you out of Egypt on the wings of an eagle. The Palestinian eagle would actually carry its young on its wings. He said, I brought you out of Egypt. I did all of this. And now he gives them the, if you will obey. When we read the scriptures on Sunday mornings, you'll notice that from time to time, it might not directly connect. But as Nathan read for us today, in 19, on the first day of the third month, and I know that could be third moon, and there's some debate about that, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert or the wilderness of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered into the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped at the desert in front of the mountain. Punk. And now the covenant. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob. This is what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. There's the historical prologue. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of the nations you will be my treasured possession. Every covenant has a stipulation. It has an if clause. If you do this, then I will do that. And if you obey. Some people argue that the covenant to which God is referring is the covenant with Abraham. But most scholars say, no, this is projecting forward to the covenant which is about to come. And the stipulation of the covenant is obedience. If you obey my covenant, then what? Well, then you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, a great statement of monotheistic sovereignty, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So there is the promise of blessing and the malediction is implied. Every covenant has a stipulation. If you do this, and then I will do that. But if you don't do that, then I will do something far worse. So there's always like a blessing and a curse. And it's my million-dollar word, but a nicer word for curse, because we don't want to talk about people being cursed. We might use the word malediction. The negative part of this is if they don't obey, if they choose to reject God, they will not be his treasured possession. They will not be part of the royal priesthood. They will not be part of the holy nation. It's actually getting kicked out of the whole enchilada. It's actually a pretty big deal if this is a family thing. And family was a pretty big deal. So you'll know that this is just heavy. Then the covenant is mediated. All covenants have a mediator. And this covenant is mediated by Moses. Moses is to take the offer back to the people. And the structure established in chapter 18 allows for an efficient response from the entire nation. If you were here last week, you'll remember that conversation between Jethro and his son-in-law Moses. And he says, Moses, why are you judging all these people? Appoint for yourself godly men who can make decisions for you. And it was supposed to go from thousands to hundreds to fifties to tens, right? And so it's like a pretty fast progression. But as Moses brings this back and gives it to the key elders, they can take it back to the next level and to the next level. And it can go out and it can come back very, very quickly. And the entire nation says, we'll follow God. They are accepting the offer. And then every covenant has a sign. It has a seal. It's sealed with a sign. And in this case, if I refer you to Exodus 31, we will not read it now, but the Sabbath is the sign of the covenant, which is why when Jesus starts healing on the Sabbath and doing stuff on the Sabbath, the Pharisees get pretty uptight, don't they? Do you remember that? They get pretty widgy about that. Well, it's not just because he's breaking a rule. It's not just because he's breaking a commandment. He's actually violating the covenant. And if he violates the covenant, and enough people violate the covenant, then God is going to remove his blessing from Israel. And that's happened before. It happened in 722 with the Assyrians when they wiped them out. It happened in 586 BC with the Babylonians. In that case, whoever wanted to was allowed to go back under the Persians. But now they've got Rome sitting on top of them. They are actually occupied. They are an occupied land. They are an occupied city. They've got a foreign army sitting in their house. And now you got this Jesus, this rabble-rouser, stirring up all this stuff, getting people excited, and as if the political agitation wasn't enough, he's actually threatening the sanctity of the covenant between God and the people of Israel that they received through Moses. This is extremely dangerous. Jesus is a huge threat to national security. They didn't just kill him because they didn't like him. They killed him because he was threatening the safety of the entire nation. And then finally, the covenant is always deposited in a library or in a vault somewhere. In this case, you'll read in Exodus 25, and I want you to notice the futuristic language. You will place the offering or the tablets into the ark because in 25 they haven't been placed in the ark yet. Moses comes down the mountain in chapter 32, sees them dancing in front of a golden calf, gets a little upset, smashes the tablets. Chapter 34, he's got a new set of tablets, and those are the tablets that end up in the covenant, in the Ark of the Covenant. I think it's important for us to note that this is not an offer of salvation. The people here are not to obey so that they can be saved. They're already saved. They've been delivered. They've been rescued from the clutches of Egypt. And the law is not instituted for salvation, but it's given as instruction for how the redeemed are to live. The Mosaic Covenant, the law, is the instructions that God is giving to Israel in terms of how they are to conduct themselves in civil matters, but most importantly, how they are to conduct themselves in matters of worship. It has never been designed to save them, and we see that argument played out throughout Galatians chapter 3 and 4 and Ephesians 2 and many other places, but the implication of this covenant, I think, is just huge because it just hangs over the entire Old Testament. As I mentioned before, that's the violation of this covenant that led the Assyrians to destroy the 10 northern kingdoms. That God used a foreign army to judge his own people. And the 10 northern tribes, they weren't good from the time that the kingdom divided under Solomon. You remember when Solomon died, the kingdom was divided. 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes never had a good king. They never followed God. They never obeyed Torah. And God, after a couple hundred years, said, enough! And sends down the Assyrians. Daniel and I were in a museum in Berlin a few years ago where we actually saw stone tablets with pictures carved into them depicting the Assyrian captivity, and it's called the diaspora, the dispersion of the Israelites. That those 10 tribes went foomp. They assimilated into cultures we don't know where. But Judah and Benjamin remained intact, but they got kind of goofy too. And 586, by 586, they're all in exile in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. But God said, I'm going to judge Nebuchadnezzar too, and whoever wants to can go back, and that's exactly what happens. That's when you get the Pharisees. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, that return back to Jerusalem, they get to rebuild the temple. It's just a shadow of what the former temple was. But the Pharisees kind of become a guild. They raise up in that milieu, and their whole job is to protect Israel. They understand clearly, you know why we got judged? You know why we got dispersed? You know why all this mess happened? Because we weren't following the law. So somebody better know what the law says. And so the Pharisees grew out of that. They were lay people. They had day jobs, but they memorized Scripture. They knew it frontward and backward. In fact, you were not allowed to ask a question about the Torah until you could recite from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Deuteronomy without making a mistake. Then and only then could you ask a question about it. They knew what was in there. They weren't confused about what was there. They knew it well, and they knew that if Israel violated that covenant again, that the same thing would happen. Sometimes we paint the Pharisees with a pretty black brush, but in reality, they were very, very concerned for their nation. They were simply trying to keep the place safe. It's important for us to remember that, because as Israel's being carried off into captivity in the days of Jeremiah, he makes this watershed prophecy in Jeremiah 31. In fact, if you have your Bibles with you, if you can find it quickly and handily, Jeremiah 31, if you're using the blue Bible located in the pew in front of you, turn over to page 789, picking it up at verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. And did you catch that? The days are coming. The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Pardon me, for I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, to the Lord Almighty is his name. The Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will Israel ever cease being a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. The new covenant. What new covenant? On the night Jesus was betrayed, he said, take this cup and drink it. This is the new covenant in my blood. I submit to all of you that Jesus brings in and establishes a new covenant. You remember some of the elements of covenant. And let me refer to that great and famous verse that we all know so well, John 3:16. God is inviting people into covenant with himself, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and the stipulation is faith, that whoever believes in me, the promise is eternal life, should not perish but have eternal life. The mediator of the new covenant is Christ. It lays that out in Hebrews 9 and 15, again in chapter 12 and verse 24. And the seal of the new covenant is baptism by immersion. And I give you Romans chapter 6 especially verses 3 and 4. But every sign of the covenant refers back to the stipulations. And so when we die with Christ, we are buried with him. And the water represents going down into the grave. And in faith in Christ, we are resurrected back to new life with him. We come up out of the grave. We are united with Christ. And therefore, baptism becomes the seal of that covenant. If you've not been baptized by immersion, you haven't ratified the covenant with God. And right now, somebody's going to say, are you saying that you have to be baptized to be saved? And I am saying, no, listen carefully to me. You do not have to be baptized to be saved. But if you are saved, if you have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have to be baptized. It's not an option. Jesus got baptized. All the disciples went out baptizing. Jesus, before he leaves the place, says, go out into the world making disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Baptism's a big deal. Sometimes we sell it just a wee bit short when we say, oh, it's just a symbol. It's not just a symbol. It's not just a symbol. It is the seal of the covenant, the new covenant made in Christ's blood. You can all burn me an effigy later in the parking lot, whatever you like, but I hold this to be true. And if you want a deeper argument about the new covenant, read Hebrews chapter 8 all the way through chapter 12. This is all new covenant. This is the argument from Scripture. There is still an expectation for the believer to live a certain way. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, live a life worthy of the calling. And it says something very similar in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11. And we have to say, we have to make it absolutely clear that we live our lives in a certain way to bring glory to God, but not because we are trying to earn God's love. We have God's love. Not because we're trying to earn God's approval. We have God's approval. We live a life of obedience in response to God because of his great love, because of what he's done. It is a reflection of our knowledge. It is a confession of faith that we know who Jesus is, and we are going to live into that because that's who he is, and that's what he wants, because we are called to be more like Jesus. Amen? Wasn't sure if I was going to get that across. So then, what Laura Megan reads in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 10, you'll see that those very words live right there in Exodus chapter 19. And reiterate it again to the church in 1 Peter 2. That's no little thing. That promise, that call to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation devoted unto God, now exists to Jew and Gentile alike as we all become one under Christ. Does that make sense? That whole covenant with Israel wasn't a promise unto eternal life. That promise was still waiting, and it came with Jesus. As it was already stated and prayed this morning, there's only one way to God the Father, and it's through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one shall come to him. What does it say in Acts chapter 4? That there's only one name under heaven by which man can be saved. That's the name of Jesus. You're not going to get saved by following the law. You're not going to get saved by following rules. What's going to save you is your faith in Christ. The grace and the mercy of God bestowed upon you, being justified by the work of Christ upon the cross on your behalf. That's what's going to save you. Was I good enough? No, you weren't good enough. But praise be to God, he sent a perfect Savior who died for us, that we don't have to be good enough. We just have to believe. We just have to believe. But that faith is manifest in the way we live our lives, in the way we speak, and the things we do. That's just true. We see a movement in the stipulation from obedience to faith. But as it says in James, faith without works is dead. Faith has to be active and living. Faith has to live itself out. And that's why it's not about, should I go to that movie? It's about, am I an agent of justice? Do I live my life with compassion and mercy? Am I an agent of reconciliation? Am I a dispenser of grace? We know that certain things are right, and we know that certain things are wrong. But at the end of the day, we have been called to love people. It's God's God's job to judge them, and he will. And it'll be a terrible day. A terrible day. Because people that we know and love are going to end up on the wrong side of that. Potentially. And oh, how our hearts will break. And how we might wonder, did we do everything we could to share the gospel? And if they reject it, they reject it. But it's up to them, right? But did we even share it? Did we make it known? I don't know. Bigger questions for bigger days. Second point, holy. Now you're only going to get half points here on in. Second point, Moses consecrates the people. There's going to be a three-day waiting period, and then God is going to speak to Moses and the people. So they have to wash their clothes, interestingly, not their bodies. They have to go wash their clothes. And I always wonder, have you ever been to a laundromat? Have you ever had to wait in line for a washing machine? My word, that's annoying. What would it be like for 2 million people to go up to one water source and have to scrub their clothes in front of it? Like, wouldn't your wife get tired washing all the clothes for your family? Oh, there's just no laughter there at all. That's just bad. I do my own laundry. All the kids do their own laundry. But everybody's got to go and wash their clothes, right? What would that lineup look like? Maybe it took 2 days just to get everybody through the washing machine. I don't know. But they had to go and wash their clothes. Moses adds an extra element that God doesn't mention. He throws in abstinence just for good measure. But the idea is that people are to prepare themselves for an encounter with the living God. I think what is interesting here is the fact that consecration is a human venture. We're under the new covenant mediated by Christ. The act of consecration is actually done by Jesus on our behalf. I would refer you to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. Have I listed them all there in your notes? Revelation 5, 9, Revelation 12, 11. But, you know, hear me now. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. I said to him, "Sir, you know," and he said to me, "these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." In the blood of the Lamb. It's Jesus who consecrates us. It's Jesus who washes us whiter than snow. It's Jesus who saves us. We don't save ourselves. The third point is that Moses communicates with God. There is dialogue between Moses and God throughout chapter 19. And one of the key points is the validation of Moses as he's enveloped in the cloud and God bestows authority upon him. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever.'" In our Bible study on Tuesday morning, I asked the gentleman, "Can you think of a New Testament equivalent to this?" And they're all pretty sharp Bible scholars. And John Massey was the first answer. He says, "The Transfiguration." That's absolutely right. In Matthew 17, they go up the hill, right? And the cloud comes around Jesus, and God says, "This is my son whom I love. You know, listen to him. Listen to him." For those of you men out there, have you ever turned to your children and say, "Listen to your mother"? Right? For those of us who are a little bit older, we know that there was something under that, right? Listen to your mother, or listen. Listen to your mother. Listen to Moses. Listen to Jesus. God confers this authority upon him. There's this act of validation, as in John 12, this trumpet blast and thunder, they're rationalized to be the voice of God. Moses heard the voice of God. He was so sure of it that it was summoning him, so he just responded. He got up and he went in. He went into that big old cloud of darkness. One of the key things that's communicated is the prohibition from touching the mountain. And just like Moses' encounter with God in chapter 3, you'll remember that distance, proximity, it's an issue. Moses, burning bush, right? Don't come any closer. The ground you're standing on is holy ground. Take off your sandals. There's that proximal issue. And here there's an issue of proximity. Don't come up the mountain. Anybody who touches the mountain, things aren't going to go well for them. And the people, they get this. "Now when the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die.'" Something I think some Christians struggle with is hearing from God. But when God speaks to someone, when God wants to be heard, there's no confusion. God is not a bad communicator. It isn't fuzzy. If God is speaking to you, you'll know. Revelation in the storm is a common motif within Scripture where God speaks to people out of the storm. Even in Genesis 3:8, where it says, in the cool of the day, the literal language is there is like in the storm type language. Job 38:1, Isaiah 29, Nahum chapter 1. But God also speaks in a whisper. I was taken by that passage with Elijah, where God comes to him, you know, in the earthquake and the fire and the wind, and God's not there. He totally expected God to be there. But then God comes to him in a whisper. In order to hear somebody when they are whispering to you, you must be what? Close by. You also need to meep. Right? Now, it has been said of me that I could talk the ears off a mule. And that's true. I could deafen a rabbit. I just like chop 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 chop. And so if you're like me, this is a big word. Just to appeal to the vernacular, I know this isn't very polished or refined, but every once in a while you just gotta shut up. Shut up. Shut up, shut up, shut up. Shut up and listen. Just be quiet. Listen to God. He will speak. He does speak. He speaks to us through the word. And quite often I find that when people can't hear God, it's because they're not reading the word. They're not spending time in the word. You can't hear God because you're not listening. God will speak. This passage, I think, has some pretty strong implications for us. And I offer you three. The first is this. Israel's defined as a holy nation, a group of people set apart for the purpose of God. And you see that this is extended now on a much broader, much global level, Jews and Gentiles all together. For those who hold faith in Christ, we are called to be a royal priesthood. We're supposed to point people to God. And we do this in primarily two ways. One is through example, as it says later in 1 Peter, live such godly lives before the pagans that they will glorify God on that day. But the other is through proclamation. We talked about that last week. How will they hear if no one preaches? Faith comes through hearing the word. And so how do we make God known? Through example, through big bin events, through garage sales, through showing up, through being Christ to people, through just being Christ to people. But at some point we also have to preach. We have to speak forth the gospel. Secondly, Israel's defined as a nation of faith. And I would again bring you back to Galatians chapter 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Being part of Israel is not so much a DNA thing, it's a faith thing. And I know that might sound scandalous to some of you, but I would encourage you to examine the scriptures. Romans chapter 3, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, it's God who justifies, and it's faith that's the issue. Romans chapter 9 through verse 11 is a whole argument to this end. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 11 to 21 is an argument through to this end. That if you hold faith in Christ, you are part of the family of God. There are not two separate entities. You know, the Gentiles over here and the Jews over here. But rather the Gentiles are grafted into Israel through faith in Christ. But people who are Hebrew or Israel by descent who reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they're not Israel anymore either, because it's the Israel of God is the people that hold faith in Christ. A holy nation under God, the people of God, the children of God. And it's all about faith. And I think the biggest ramification of all of that, the biggest implication, is now we can approach God without fear. Go over to Hebrews chapter 12 with me, will you, for a moment? And I want you to keep your finger back in Exodus 19. The people were terrified. And all due respect to young Keith, who preached so well the other day, he made the point that reverence and fear share the same root word. But here in Exodus 19, they trembled. They were afraid. They shook with fear. They were scared. It wasn't a reverent, Oh, it was oh. It was oh no. It was oh dear. It was like these people in Hawaii with lava coming down on top of them. They're not standing around going, oh, look at the magma. It's so beautiful. Oh. They're saying, grab the dog. Get the Jeep. Make sure we have a jerry can filled up. Let's go to the helicopter pad and fly to another island because this one's going to melt. You know? This is Israel's relationship with God. And then when you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, look at the argument that is made there. But you have come not to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn. Oh, I just lost my place. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abraham. What does it say earlier, verse 18? You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear, but you've come to Mount Zion. You don't need to be afraid of God. You can approach with that reverent awe, with that wonder, with that joy, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, that we approach the throne of God boldly, with confidence, because of the shed blood of Christ on our behalf. This is the incredible thing that happened at Calvary. This is the power of the risen tomb. That God isn't to be feared or kept away from or somebody that only a select person can talk to. This is what we hang our hats on as Baptists, the priesthood of all believers, that through Christ, the mediator of that new covenant, through Christ, we have direct access to Almighty God. We can go to Him anytime, day or night, 24/7. The door's always open. Lord, here I am. And why? Because He loves you. Proved it by dying for you. And it's God who invites us into this covenant. It's God who consecrates us. It's God who writes His law upon our hearts so we know right and wrong. It's no longer about words written on stone. And yet how powerful those words are, as we will discover next week. God extends to us a glorious invitation. God is inviting all of us. He's inviting me. He's inviting you to participate in the greatest story ever told. And we are to represent God, the glorious triune God of the universe to the world. And it's through us that people of every tribe, nation, and race can discover the greatness, the goodness, and the glory of God. God is inviting us to join His family. We're adopted into the family of God through our faith in Christ. We are more than citizens of the kingdom. We're children of the King. And God is inviting us into His presence. We no longer have to go through a priest or engage in elaborate rituals to be in the presence of God. It's through Christ that we can boldly approach the throne of God and speak to God as children speak to their father. When we started having children, we were like so many people who thought two's good, but we did such a great job with the first two that we thought we owed it to the world to give you a few more. But you know, the first child, as we held him, the name Daniel has been a special name to me for a long time because the name means God is my judge. Who cares what other people think? It's God. It's what God thinks that matters. It doesn't matter what other people's opinions are. What does God think of me? And am I living my life in a way that God will be pleased? There was a second boy who lived into the second name, Joshua. God is my salvation. And to me, it's always been such a powerful, powerful story in Scripture, a story that summarizes everything that we just talked about. As Joshua stands before the assembly, he stands before the people, and that great debate comes out, and he says, you know, are you going to serve God or what? And they said, oh, sure, we will. He says, oh, no, you're not. And it all comes down to this. You know this verse, a famous verse. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And so many times, and it's so easy, and I do it too, and the focus is on me and my household, we will serve the Lord. But do you know what comes before that? Choose for yourselves this day what you will do. Are you going to serve the gods that you serve beyond the Euphrates? Are you going to serve the gods of the Amorite in whose land you now live? Or are you going to serve your God? And you've got to keep in mind who he's talking to. He's talking to a group of people who've been delivered, a group of people who've been redeemed, a group of people who wandered through the desert for 40 years whose parents weren't allowed to enter into the promised land because of their sin and disobedience. It's to these children who stand behind Joshua, who stands behind God, who go into the promised land and take the promised land and yet still fall into apostasy, who still hedge their bets, who still won't put their full faith in God. And Joshua has had it up to here. And he stands up in front of him and says, what are you doing? What are you people doing? I happen to remember a guy named Moses. I happen to remember a sea collapsing upon an Egyptian army. I remember it all, folks. And what are you going to do? Are you going to follow Yahweh? Or are you going to follow some other God? Are you going to follow your God? Or are you going to follow yourself? What are you doing? But whatever you're doing, decide. Quit playing games. Be either cold or hot, but don't be lukewarm, or I'll spit you out of my mouth, says the Lord God to the church of Laodicea. Does he not? And this is the Old Testament equivalent of this. Choose for yourselves this day what you will do. Are you going to follow God or not? You know the truth. It's been lived out for you. Choose for yourselves this day, what you will do. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. All of you can turn your backs on us. You can take our property. You can drag us out. You can stone us to death. I don't care. We're serving God. What are you going to do? Choose this day what you're going to do. And you know, this was the power of Billy Graham's ministry. And I think sometimes and altogether too often a ministry that's lost in our churches today is to have somebody like me stand up in front of people like you and say to you, choose this day what you're going to do. Quit playing games. Quit riding the fence. Quit making priorities ahead of God. Who are you going to worship? Who? But today, May 20th, 2018, today, decide, choose who you're going to serve. Because we have been offered and invited to enter into covenant with God, to be consecrated by God, and to have communion with God. The choice is yours. It's up to you. If you would like to recommit your life to Christ, or if you would like to even pray for the first time today to receive Christ as Jesus Christ, why don't we all bow our heads? And in the silence of your own heart, but between you and God, pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we confess, I confess, I believe. Help my unbelief. Whatever it is today that I worship ahead of you, take it out of my life. That you would be greater. And I would be less. Father, that nothing would take a place above you. Today, I ask in the name of Jesus that you would forgive me. I confess that I'm a sinner. I ask that you would wash me in the blood of the Lamb and save me from my sin and give me a place with you. Make me your child and help me to live my life for your glory. Father, today I choose to follow you. Father, I pray in Jesus' name and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.